Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I ask you to release the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Lord, I ask you for living understanding to be imparted from the speaking and the hearing of your word. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to look at the three primary principles that Paul gave us in Romans chapter 6 that help us to cooperate with the grace of God so that we can experience the free grace that God made available to us. You know, it's one thing for God to make the wealth of grace with so many benefits available, but it's another thing for us to actually experience them in our life in a practical way. Now, Romans chapter 6 is the premier chapter in the scripture that tells us how to be involved with the grace of God for personal transformation. When people say, I want to change my character, I want my emotions to change, Romans chapter 6 is the premier place in the scripture where we get information on how to do that in a practical way. Now, the chapter is laid out in theological terms, but once you just understand a couple simple ideas, this chapter becomes very practical and very important. Many believers don't spend much time in Romans chapter 6, and you want to determine in your heart, yes, Lord, this is what I want to do. I want to understand how to actually access and activate the grace of God in my life in a practical way. Roman numeral 1, the gospel of grace. Romans 3-8, just to give you the bigger picture, 6 chapters. This gives us the most complete presentation on the gospel of grace in the New Testament. So it's 6 chapters, and in these 6 chapters, Paul describes who we are in Christ, and he systematically describes the spiritual riches that we inherit the day we're born again. We are in a new position before God. We receive a new power. We have new desires. We gain new insights because the teacher, the Holy Spirit, lives inside of us. We have a new destiny. We have a new nature. All of these are dimensions of the wealth of grace that we receive the day we're born again. But the problem is so many people who love Jesus don't actually experience these things in a practical way. Paragraph B. The analogy that I've used over the years is the homeless beggar sleeping under a bridge. I mean, he's freezing, he's hungry, he's cold. And suddenly he gets the announcement that a distant relative made him an heir to his great wealth, and that relative died, and so the announcement, you've just inherited $1 billion. The guy goes, great. But until he writes checks on that new great inheritance, he will continue to live under that bridge, hungry and freezing. And maybe he'll say, well, I don't really understand all the legal processes, and I don't really understand how to get the money. And if he doesn't activate that wealth, that inheritance, he can still be the heir of a great fortune, but live like a beggar. And I find that to be true of many believers. They are heirs of a great inheritance. It's theirs now. But they have to write checks on it. They have to activate it. They have to do some simple things in a consistent way in order that the wealth that they inherited the day they were born again, actually they experience it in their life. Let's look at Roman numeral 2. Now, the main idea, the foundational idea on which our wealth in Christ Jesus is founded on is this idea of receiving the gift of righteousness. Let's read it in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, they will reign in life through Jesus. Then he goes on in verse 18 and tells us that gift of righteousness is actually a free gift. Now, here in Romans chapter 5, Paul is laying this foundational principle. He's emphasizing it because in chapter 6, which is the chapter about personal transformation, everything he says in chapter 6 is built on the foundation of understanding the gift of righteousness. Now, there's three different dimensions to receiving the gift of righteousness. There is a legal dimension, there's an emotional dimension, and a spiritual dimension as well. Now, when we receive the gift of righteousness, this is a vast and a important and a significant truth and concept. I mean, it's so big, but it's so important. Now, this is not just something we need to emphasize for our own lives. We need to be able to communicate this powerful truth to new believers or to young believers. We need to not only focus on these truths in our own life and really be aware of them on a daily basis, but we need to be able to articulate and train younger believers in these truths. So that's why I'm just taking this session here and giving a little review of some of these foundational principles in the grace of God. Now, the righteousness that we receive, called the gift of righteousness, it is God's own righteousness. And we receive it freely, we receive it fully, and we receive it instantly. Now, we receive it freely. God gives us the gift of righteousness on the day that we're born again, meaning we don't earn it at all. He gives it to us at the time when we are in the worst spiritual condition in our life. I mean, we're unbelievers, and it's that day where we're converted. I mean, there's not a thing that we were doing to motivate God to give it to us. He gave it to us out of his own generosity. We didn't earn it. We didn't motivate God. He freely gave it to us. So the point being, once he gives it to us, we can have confidence that everything we have is based, we receive on the same basis. It's free. We never seek to earn it. And we have confidence that we possess it even when we're having a bad day. The second point is this righteousness is not only free, he gives it to us fully. What I mean by that, this is a staggering idea, a staggering concept. It is God's very righteousness that he gives us. I mean, it's the righteousness that God himself possesses. God does not have a righteousness superior to that which he freely gives us, and he fully gives us the whole righteousness that he himself has. A million years from now, that righteousness will not improve. When you have a resurrected body one day in the presence of God, you will not have a superior righteousness to that which you received the day you were born again. And the next point I want to emphasize is that righteousness, you receive it instantly. Meaning you don't grow in it. It's a gift that you get all of it at one time on the day that you're born again. Now the theologically, we talk about this as our legal position before God. We get all of it in our legal standing before God. The whole of the grace of God is given to us, and it's given to our account the day that we're born again. Now, it's not based on what we do, but it's based on what Jesus did. So we can't lose it if we're not doing things to the degree, if we're not following through with God in the way we want to. We don't lose it because we didn't get it based on what we do. We get it based on what he did. It's a finished work. It's a complete work. It will never be renegotiated. It's final. It's done. It's yours. Paragraph B. Now let's look at three different dimensions of this gift of righteousness. Now again, each one of these are free. Each one of them are full. Each one of them are final. I mean, once you have it forever. It's final. It's full and it's free. Number one, which I've already been talking about, the legal aspect, the legal dimension. I'm just going to continue and add a little bit more to it. We have a new legal position before God. that we can stand before him. Meaning when we lift our voice in worship or prayer, he actually hears us. We are received in his presence. That's what I mean by we have a legal standing before him. Our body's on the earth, but when we talk to him, he receives our request, he receives our heart, he receives our worship as before his own presence. The glorious thing is that we can stand with confidence before him right now, confident in his love. Because the legal position we have is full, it's final, it's free, it's all ours right now. Now, this new position of standing before God in total acceptance is based on a historical event, the death of Jesus and his resurrection. The reason that matters, it's an event that took place 2,000 years ago, meaning it can't be undone. This glorious new position of acceptance can never be renegotiated. It can't be undone because it's based on an event that happened in the past. It's a finished deal. There was a transaction that took place in the court of God related to us. There was a legal transaction. That's what Paul is describing in Romans 3 to 8. Because if we understand the legal transaction that happens, it gives us security. It gives us confidence that it can't be undone because it was a legal exchange that's not up for negotiation if you're having a bad day or you're in a bad mood or you're just stumbling around. The legal exchange is final and done. That's the point. Jesus paid our debt. He answered the claims of justice in the court of God. God's own claims. God required that sin would be paid for. God did not overlook sin, but he required that it be paid for. The innocent one, Jesus, became guilty. The guilty ones, us, became innocent. It was a legal transaction that took place. And the day you were born again, you receive that transaction to your account. Jesus' righteousness was imputed to us. That's the term that Paul uses. It was put to our account. So therefore, because our debt has been paid, it would be injustice for God to make us pay it. Because it's already been paid. If he made us pay the debt of our sin, then it would be an injustice to what Jesus did for us on the cross. Here's the point. No accusation can come against us in God's presence that says that we cannot be accepted fully in his presence. That accusation cannot be brought before God. It will not stand before God. And when the devil brings that accusation, it will not stand up in God's presence. God says, no, the debt is paid. The legal transaction has happened. They have a new position. They're fully accepted. They have my own righteousness. There is no accusation that can stick against them. I gave them my son's own righteousness. Now, this is glorious because nothing can disqualify us from this new relationship, this new position. Everything that could disqualify us was removed and answered when Jesus went on the cross. There is nothing from God's point of view that is hindering him from offering us his entire embrace. See, he could not embrace us before that because sin was in the way. The sin has been answered. So from his point of view, there's nothing that's hindering him from offering his full embrace to us. Now, from our point of view, when we have wrong thinking, it hinders us from accepting it, but the offer is not hindered from God's point of view. He stands with arms wide open, offering his full affection to us. Number two, there's more than just a legal dimension to the gift of righteousness. It's more than the fact that God stamped our passport, so now we're citizens in the kingdom. You know, we were unbelievers, we are outside of the kingdom, now we're believers, We have citizenship. He stamped our passport. We can enter the kingdom. It's more than a legal position, a legal citizenship. There's an emotional dimension, meaning now God not only accepts us in his presence, he actually enjoys us. It's more than an acceptance in his presence and into his kingdom. He enjoys us. Now, this is a hard idea for some people to grasp. He delights in us. He enjoys the relationship with us, even while we're immature believers. He doesn't only enjoy us after we mature, you know, to the level of Paul the Apostle. He actually enjoys us the day we're born again. He enjoys the relationship. Now, this really changes the way we approach the Lord if we really believe this. Now, God loves every unbeliever. The scripture says, God so loved the world. He loves everybody. He loves unbelievers, but he does not enjoy the relationship with them. He does not delight in the relationship because there is no relationship. But beloved, when you receive the gift of righteousness, not only do you receive a new legal position of full acceptance in his court, with your debt fully paid, all the debts canceled and gone, he actually delights in you and enjoys the relationship. So when we stumble, we can run to him instead of from him because he enjoys us. He doesn't enjoy everything we do, but he enjoys the relationship. He enjoys us as persons before him, as his children. Number three, there's a spiritual dimension to receiving the gift of righteousness. Because not only are we accepted in his presence and he enjoys us, there was a supernatural, creative miracle that took place the day you were born again. There was a supernatural, creative act. And what happened is your human spirit, which was spiritually dead, Paul says, was created anew in righteousness. Your human spirit existed, but it was spiritually dead. It had no capacity to interact with God. But the day that we were born again, Paul says, and I have the verses written there, Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3:10, he says, your human spirit was created in anew in righteousness. Your born again spirit was made perfectly righteous. That's a creative miracle. Now, the difficulty we have with this glorious reality is we can't discern it with our five physical senses. Because our five senses, our physical senses, cannot discern spiritual reality. So with our sight, hearing, touch, and taste, we can't see that newly created, creative miracle of righteousness in our spirit. But the value of this is that because our spirit has been made righteous as God is, not our emotions, not our mind, but our spirit. Therefore, God, the Holy Spirit, can now come to dwell in us. If our human spirit was not righteous, the Holy Spirit could not dwell in us. God cannot dwell in sin. But he did this creative miracle in us on the day we were born again. So now the Holy Spirit is perfectly comfortable living in our spirit. Now again, our five senses cannot measure or discern spiritual things. So the only way that we know this initially is because God's word says it. But as we begin to draw on this, again, it's the beggar, the homeless beggar, with the inheritance, once we begin to write checks on this, we begin to draw this inheritance, we know it's true because it begins to affect our emotions as we draw on it, which we'll look at in a moment. These three principles in Romans 6, verse 11 to 13, tell us how to draw on this power and this reality. Let's look at the top of page 2. Now, to get us ready for Romans 6, for that chapter on personal transformation, the verse before, Paul describes two vast concepts, or he declares, rather, two vast concepts. He talks about in Romans 5:21, the verse right before Romans 6, because they go together, there should not be a chapter divide. The chapter divide kind of causes us to lose sight of the verse before. But to Paul, there was no chapter divide there. He set forth, he declared two main concepts. One is the reign of sin, and the other is the reign of grace. Now, our entire relationship in Jesus can be described under those two vast terms, those concepts. And I want you to familiarize yourself with these two concepts and their implications, because if you understand them and become familiar with them, and it's really pretty simple and straightforward. So it's not complex stuff. But if you get familiar with these two concepts, you will understand Romans 6, which so much of it's in theological language, but you'll get it if you understand he's talking about once you were under the reign of sin, but now you're dead to that reign. You've been freed from it. You've been separated from it. Now you're under a new reign called the reign of grace in terms of your legal position. The way that God sees you now is under the reign of grace. The day before you were born again, you were under the reign of sin. That describes two legal positions before God that are totally opposites. Paragraph B. Let's look at four ideas of what it means to be under the reign of sin. Now, put your seatbelt on, because these are pretty gruesome. But they were true of you before you were born again. And the reign of grace is exactly the opposite of these four, and they became fully and freely and finally true of you the day you were born again. They were completely all yours the day you were born again. First, under the reign of sin. Again, before we were born again, we were under the condemnation of God. We were under judgment. We were on our way to hell. Number two, we were powerless before sin. Now, notice that I put here sin at the heart level, at the emotional level. And we were powerless before satanic attack. Here's what I mean. That before you were born again, when sinful promptings, that's the term I'll use, these heightened emotions, sinful emotions rose in your heart like anger, you had no ability to challenge those sinful emotions, meaning challenge them in the sense of causing them to dissipate and to leave and to go away. When sinful emotions rose up in that heightened way, I'll just take the example of anger, we had to patiently let that anger run its course in us. And maybe it would take a few minutes, maybe a few hours, maybe a few days. For some people, that anger was just boiling. It doesn't matter how sophisticated they are. Doesn't matter how educated they are, how trained they are. When that anger rose up, they had no power to make it go away until it ran its course. And then it dissipated and just kind of drifted away. Then a little while later, it rose up again in full rage. And when it rises up, we are slaves to it before we're born again. Now, we can not say anything and be quiet, which is wise. We can even fake smile. Raging anger, we cannot express it. I mean, we can restrain the outward expression of it, but inwardly it's burning. It's like a volcano burning, and there's no control over it. The most sophisticated, trained person with so much discipline and restraint, they can't make that emotion go away. It does run its course. It goes away eventually, but its power touched them and stayed with them as long as, for whatever season it did. But the good news is the day we're born again, we received a power, I'll get to that in a moment, we can challenge that heightened negative emotion. Now the same would be true of pride. The same would be true of lust. When those heightened emotions rise up, before we had the indwelling spirit, all we could do was grit our teeth and hopefully not give in to them until they passed. Then we know they would rise up again a few hours later. They would rise up again. We're absolute slaves to that power of sin. No ability to combat it, just to ride the storm out. It's all we could do. Grit our teeth and hope nothing happens and hope we don't have, you know, a physical breakdown with the stress of holding it in. Well, the third thing that happens under the reign of sin, we're in darkness. What I mean by that, we have no ability to understand God or His Word or receive divine direction. Now, a really intelligent person, they can understand the facts of the Bible, but they can't be inspired spiritually by what they read in the Bible till they're born again. They can know facts about God, but those facts don't motivate them to obey God. They're spiritually dead. Spiritual truth doesn't inspire or motivate them in righteousness. They read it objectively and say, I agree with it or don't agree with it, but it doesn't move me to obedience. So that's called darkness. And then the fourth thing, they were destitute. They had no lasting purpose. They had no life purpose in God that God approved of, that God would honor past the grave. I mean, they may win all the Olympic medals. They may make $1 billion. They may be the leader of the nations. But without being born again under the reign of sin, that achievement has no lasting relevance past the grave, or it has no value in the kingdom of God as a lasting entity before God. It's not that which is pleasing to God. God's not angry at it, but it's not a spiritual achievement that lasts past the grave. Once they die, all of that benefit of what they achieved is gone. That causes people to be real despairing. They feel absolute, they feel destitute. They think, I have nothing, really. I mean, maybe I accomplish this or maybe I don't accomplish it, but I know it's not going to last either way it goes. That's a terrifying feeling. Paragraph C. Now, the day we're born again, we come under the reign of grace. It's a brand new position. We have a new power. This new position in Romans 6 is referred to as being alive to God. The reign of grace and alive to God, two terms, mean the same thing. So when you read alive to God in Romans 6, think you're under the reign of grace. It's exactly the opposite of the reign of sin. Number one, we have God's full acceptance with affection. It's a new position. God likes us. There is no condemnation from God. The devil condemns us. People condemn us. Even our own conscience condemns us, but God's not. You're under the reign of grace. Number two, you have the indwelling spirit. Because your human spirit was made righteous, the Holy Spirit can now dwell in you. Beloved, I have good news for you. The Holy of Holies is in your spirit. You carry the Holy of Holies around everywhere you go. The burning bush that Moses fell before, the Shekinah glory that filled Solomon's temple, that glory is inside of you. He's called the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason you can't feel Him with your five senses is because physical senses cannot measure or discern spiritual things. But He's there. And as we activate the grace of God in our life and we access it, we see the fruit of it. We see the impact of it on us. We receive the supernatural power. Now with this new power, when sin rises up in us, we can actually challenge it. When that emotion of anger rises up in us, we don't just grit our teeth, wait for that storm to, you know, to ride out or to run its course. When when anger rises up, that emotion, rather than gritting our teeth, what we do is we turn inward our attention. We turn our mind to that person who lives in our spirit. We don't ask him for patience. We thank him for peace and patience that already dwells in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit, in our spirit. Now, we don't have patience in our character, our mind, emotion, and will, but patience dwells in us in the person of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Galatians 5:22. I don't have that verse here, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. The full peace of God is in your spirit. Now, the goal is to access it so it's in your soul, it's in your emotions. But the way that we access it is by talking to the Holy Spirit and thanking him that he literally is in us with peace. Now, many believers have never accessed this in their life. They are the homeless beggar. They got the great inheritance, but they're still living under the bridge. They go, I don't really know how to write checks. Well, they're pretty simple. It doesn't take a lot of time to do it. And the way you access this is simply by turning your attention inward, talking to God. Whether God, the Holy Spirit inside of you, or God, the Father on the throne in heaven. You talk to God and you say, thank you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that your peace is in me. And I mean, that sounds so simple, but it is just that simple. And when anger rises up and I turn my attention to the Holy Spirit and I say, thank you for peace, I tell you, the anger dissipates quickly. You don't have to ride the storm out for a long period of time. That anger will break up. It really will. And all kinds of sinful desires that come in our mind, emotion, and will, that come in our character, when they rise up, those promptings, if we will talk to the Spirit, that heightened negative emotion will dissipate. Now, it will come back again, but we have an answer. We have now a new position to challenge it. Again, in our spirit is the Holy Spirit with perfect peace. In our soul, our mind, emotions, and will, we have anger and lack of peace. Holy Spirit says, talk to me. Thank me for being in you. And you will access that peace and it will touch you. Again, you'll have to do it over and over, but it's a glorious thing. You can draw on the power. The way that I know now, the Holy Spirit lives in me, though I can't feel him in my spirit with my five senses because I've accessed him and anger leaves. And I go, wow, I didn't used to be able to do that. I just had to write it out. Now I can actually challenge sinful emotions. You can do the same thing with fear, with all kinds of negative things. If you will talk to the Spirit, not ask him for help, thank him for his presence, I'm telling you, that negative emotion will change. And you just do that the rest of our life. Because the anger doesn't leave forever, I'm talking about in this life. It will keep coming back, but we can challenge it every single time. The same with pride, the same with lust, rejection, fear, defensiveness, all manner of things. Well, not only do we have a new indwelling spirit, a new power, number three, we have a new authority. We can use the name of Jesus. Ephesians 2:6, we're seated in heavenly places. What that means is our physical body's on the earth. But being seated in heavenly places means when we talk, we have access to the throne of God in heavenly places. We have a seat of authority, a position of access to the throne of God. That's what that means. So though your body's here, we say, Father, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke that demon. Your voice is heard with authority and acceptance at the throne of God. That's what it means. You're seated in heavenly places. You actually have a position of power right before the throne of God. Some people try to picture their bodies up there, but it's really down here and they can't figure it out because it's talking about spiritual access. Now we have the authority to use the name of Jesus to release the works of God to hinder the works of darkness. Number four, we have a divine destiny. We have a lasting purpose. We can be used by God to touch people's lives, to enrich their lives. We can enrich their lives in God. We can help the quality of their life right now. But it's more than that, though that's very dynamic. Even if you're not actually making an impact, if you are faithful in small things, maybe you're just being a servant, you're being humble, and no one even knows it. There is no big impact. Your faithfulness is seen and remembered by God, and it moves him, and he will reward you in eternity for it. That means that your unknown act of faithfulness today, or servanthood or humility this afternoon, makes this afternoon valuable, because its value will last forever because you'll be rewarded for it. Some of the most famous, powerful people on the earth, if they're not doing the will of God, all of that will be forgotten when they die. It won't go with them when they stand before God. But the smallest things you do that are the most unrecognized by anybody are seen and remembered by God. Beloved, you have a destiny. You can touch people and enrich their life in God, number one. And number two, your faithfulness, no matter how small, is remembered forever. That makes our life super meaningful, even if nobody else sees its meaning. Now, all of that is given to you the day you were born again. Look at paragraph D. Now, I'm just going to summarize it all. It says here that if anybody is in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is a passage you just want to know by heart. You want to speak it all the time to God and the devil. When the devil comes and tells you a lie, tell him, I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. That old condemnation is gone. You have no favor. You have no place in God's presence to accuse me. It won't work, so I don't accept it either. It says all things have become new. Look at verse 21. Our spirit becomes the righteousness of God. Beloved, it's not just a legal position. Your spirit, you become the righteousness of God. Your born-again spirit is prepared to receive the indwelling spirit by being made righteous, a creative miracle. Again, you can't feel it, but it's true. With the spirit living in you, you access the power of the spirit. Your emotions will change over time and in other things as well. So here's what happened. Number one, your former condemnation, you were guilty. Now you're confident in God's affection. Your former powerlessness, when those negative emotions rose up, or when the devil attacked you, now you have an answer to challenge that. When we had darkness, now we have the teacher living in us, inspiring us with understanding. Where we had destitution, we had a no life purpose that would last beyond the grave that God would remember in the positive sense. Now we have a divine destiny. Even the smallest things we do are remembered forever. Now, this is what it means to be under the reign of grace. So paragraph E, we have a new legal position, which speaks of what we received in Christ. We have a new living condition. That means what we actually walk in. See, your legal position, you have all the wealth. Your living condition is how much you're actually walking in. So somebody might ask you, how are you doing today? You say, well, my legal position, I'm awesome. My living condition, well, it needs some improvement. But, beloved, it's more than a legal standing. It's more than even a living condition, a lifestyle of obedience with breakthrough and transformation in your soul. It's more. We have an affectionate partnership with God. This is amazing. We have affectionate relationship with God, and we have an anointed partnership. We will reign with him forever. This is what it means to be under the reign of grace. Let's go to page 3. Now, paragraph 8, Romans chapter 6. The key concept in Romans 6 is found right here in verse 2. I want you to see verse 2, because if you don't understand verse 2, Romans 6 won't make sense to you. If you misunderstand verse 2, you will misunderstand the whole chapter, and soon you'll give up on it. He says, how shall we who died to sin live in it? What does it mean that we died to sin? Well, the verse right before gives us the context. He's talking about we who died to the reign of sin, the verse right before it. He's talking about we have been separated from that position before God called being under the reign of sin. Now we're under the reign of grace. That's what he's talking about. So the four negatives of the reign of sin, you died to it. You're free from it. You're separated from it. You can use the word died, freed, or separated. Permanently, forever. Now, the reason that's important, when some people read that verse, how shall we who died to sin, what they think that means is that sinful desires in them somehow died. And they think, well, that doesn't seem true. And someone says, well, just believe it. And they go, yeah, but those sinful desires are still there. He didn't say sinful desires died. He said you died to the reign of sin. Now you have the position to challenge those sinful desires. Let's look at Roman numeral 5. Now we're going to just take a minute on each one of the principles because they're so straightforward. There's nothing complex about them. That's why just take a minute on them. Now the brilliance of these three principles is not their complexity. It's not their complex. They're very straightforward and simple. That's why we won't need to spend much time on them just to mention them. The brilliance is in the combination of the three of them together. Now, I've been teaching the book of Romans for 30-some years, and I've paid attention to these three. And one thing I've noticed, a trend, most people who love Jesus, they focus on one or two of these principles. Usually, they don't emphasize all three. I've noticed that over 35 years. Most groups pick their favorite one, and they really lock into it, which is glorious, but they do it to the exclusion, and sometimes they oppose the other two. And we can't do that because we can only access the grace of God if we do all three of them in a consistent way. The first one, which is in many ways the most remote. The first one is the one that I think is the most ignored, that we need more time and attention on. It's what I call the knowing principle. There's the knowing, there's the resisting, and there's the pursuing. We have to know some things, resist some things, and pursue some things. If we do those three things, even in our weakness and our immaturity and our brokenness, we will grow in transforming power over time. But if you don't do these three, you're the homeless beggar with a great inheritance, but you're still living under a bridge. Saying, I don't understand how to write checks. Well, it's not that hard to figure out. Well, I've never done it before. Well, let's teach you in about 1 minute. First thing is the knowing principle. He says in verse 11, reckon yourself dead to the reign of sin. That's the context. He's not saying try to believe that there's no sinful desires. That's not what he's saying. He says, see yourself as separated from the condemnation, the destitution, the powerlessness, and the darkness of the reign of sin. See yourself as separated from that. Now when he says reckon yourself, he means see yourself. View yourself like God sees you. See yourself as the Word of God describes you. Not as your experience tells you, but as the Word describes you. And the Word says we're free from the reign of sin. But not only that, we're alive to God. Paragraph B, what does it mean to see yourself alive to God? Well, I've already laid the groundwork, so it's real simple. You see yourself as enjoyed by God. You see yourself as indwelt by the Spirit. The Holy of Holies is on the inside, so you're going to talk to that person instead of ignore him. You're empowered. So when negative emotions or satanic attack comes, you challenge it. You say, no, in the name of Jesus, we're going in the other direction. Don't just let negative emotions run your life. Challenge them. You're empowered. Paragraph C. Well, it's not enough just to see yourself alive to God. And again, alive to God would be synonymous with being under the reign of grace. Paragraph C, see yourself as dead to sin. Dead to the reign of sin. So when the devil comes to condemn you, you say, no, I'm dead or free or separated. That's the same idea. Devil, no. I'm free from the reign of sin. I'm not under condemnation no more. No. When sinful emotions rise up and you feel intimidated, I always give in to those lustful urges. Say, no. I'm not under the reign of sin anymore. I can challenge them now. I don't have to be intimidated by my past record of failure in that area. Paragraph D. Now, we're transformed by changing our thinking. That's what this first principle is talking about. Jesus said, if you'll know truth, he meant redemptive truth. Truth, redemptive facts, who you are in Christ. Your emotions would be set free. Means more than that, but in this context, that's what it means. Later on in Romans 12, same book, Romans, Paul said, your emotions will be transformed. If you change your mindset, if you will fill your mind with what the Word says is true, your emotions will be changed in time. What really Paul's saying here, Romans 12, if you'll do Romans 6:11, if you'll see yourself as dead to the reign of sin and alive to the realm of God, if you'll see yourself that way, your emotions will catch up. Let's go to page 4. Again, very simple principle. I'll spend less time on these other two. They're even more straightforward. Paul says you have to resist some things. Don't let sin reign in your body. Verse 13, don't present the members of your body to sin. He's saying two things in this one principle. You have to say no to sinful lust. Some people have this confused idea that if they're in the grace of God, God will say no to their sinful lust. Or they won't have sinful lust. Or something. They're typically pretty confused about it. But they don't have an idea that saying no to sinful lust is part of the grace of God. They have this idea that they say no to lust and deny themselves, somehow they're earning God's favor. No, you're not earning God's favor. You're agreeing with God because he loves you freely. It says here in paragraph B, Jesus said you have to deny yourself. You have to deny your lust. Because in the grace of God, the lusts don't disappear, but the power to challenge the lust is what's new because of the indwelling Spirit. You're not earning the favor of God or the grace of God by denying yourself. That's a confused idea that I've heard people say over the years. If I deny myself, I feel like that's legalism. If I ever say no to any desire, that somehow I'm earning God's favor. I said, no, I love you, but you're real confused. You have to deny your lust because God won't make the lust just go away and he won't deny him for you. You must actively participate in that way. Titus 2, look at this. Paul said the grace of God, verse 11, verse 12, teaches us to deny ungodliness. If you have a grace teaching where you're not denying ungodliness, you have a distorted grace message. True biblical grace will motivate you to deny selfish things. Paragraph C. Well, there's a second facet to this principle. He says, don't present your members to sin. In other words, don't go to circumstances that inspire sin in you. Don't call your friend on the phone. Get in the car, drive to that place that incites sin in you. He goes, it's not enough just to turn down the lustful desires. Refuse circumstances that incite lust in you. Now, many people do just the opposite. I mean, they love Jesus. But they go places. I have written here. They buy things. They look at things. They talk to people in conversations in ways that stir lust up in them. They actually put themselves in front of the fire of lust. And they go, oh, I'm getting burned. Avoid circumstances where you get in the circumstance, and then you have to trust your flesh not to sin. Where you go really matters. Who you go with matters. What you talk about when you go there matters. Some guy goes, well, he's a believer. Well, he's a believer, probably a genuine believer, but he's compromising. He's got a dull spirit, and he has no discernment. That doesn't matter that he's a believer. It's not fellowship. You're living in darkness together with that believer. Some people think as long as they get in the car with a believer and go there and do it, well, we're doing it. We're believers. It's the grace of God. They talk about things that stir their lust up. They're in situations that do it, and they think, well, we're just chilling out in the grace of God. I go, no, you're living in deception. Final principle, number three. We have to pursue certain things. Verse 13, there's two elements, by the way, to each of these three principles. There's two parts to each of them. Verse 13, present yourself to God. In other words, you take the time and the focus to give yourself wholly to God. This talks about developing your own relationship, your own intimacy with God, you and God connecting at the heart level. Notice here, he says, when you do present yourself to God, your personal time with God, whether it's in a prayer room, a worship service, or at home or somewhere, it's that time you are giving yourself wholly to God. You're talking to him. You're offering yourself fully to him. It's that personal relationship. Notice what he says here. He goes, when you do it as somebody that's alive from the dead. He's saying, when you offer yourself to God in worship, do it as somebody who knows you're under the reign of grace. A lot of people in the prayer movement, they're offering themselves to God, but they're so filled with condemnation, they are intimidated by their own past failures, and every time sin rises in them, they just give in. They love God, they're pursuing God, but they don't know who they are in Christ. They don't know the first principle. So Paul says, when you give yourself to God in this wholehearted way, do it knowing who you are in Christ. He goes, go back to principle one and give yourself to God under that banner, so to speak. But then he goes on and he adds another principle. He goes, present your members, which means your body, your abilities, your thinking, your time, your money. Present yourself as a vessel, a conduit of the blessing of God to help others. This is talking about serving others. It's talking about building relationships with others. But it's a new paradigm of serving and relationship building. We're not just building a relationship just to have fun, though that's cool. We're building a relationship aware we are an ambassador and a conduit of righteousness into that relationship. We're serving God while we're touching and loving people, but we're doing it with the awareness we are a vessel of righteousness in that relationship. Now, this starts in the home. This starts in marriage, starts in the family, starts in friendships. It's not just enough for a husband and wife to hang out together. They need to, as believers, to be aware they are vessels of righteousness as they're building that relationship with one another. Let's look at paragraph D. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, I beg you, I plead with you, don't receive the grace of God in vain. What he means, he goes, you can receive the grace of God. You can be forgiven, but you receive it. I mean, you did receive it, but you received it in vain. You didn't follow through with it so you could access the power of grace in your everyday life. He's saying, don't neglect to lay hold of grace. God has offered it to you. You even said yes to it initially. Don't cut the grace of God short in your life by neglecting these three principles. Paragraph E. To summarize the three principles, we know truth, we resist darkness, we pursue God and people. Let's read the next sentence or two. We pursue loving God and people as we resist sin and Satan and sin-provoking circumstances in the context of knowing who we are in Christ and knowing the truth about the Father heart of God and the bridegroom Jesus, his heart. That's the whole thing summarized. If we live with this intention, not that we'll do it perfect, we are cooperating with the grace of God. Now, some people, they neglect the first principle, the knowing principle. They don't know who they are in Christ. I mean, they seek God hard. I mean, they fast and pray, but they don't know who they are in Christ. What they end up doing is stumbling in legalism. If you avoid neglect principle one, you end up in legalism. Either legalism is either earning God's favor, trying to, or the work of your own flesh, trying to get victory without drawing on the truths of who you are in Christ. That's a part of legalism. So some groups, maybe some holiness groups, I mean, they're going hard after repentance, but they don't know who they are in Christ. So they're going hard after holiness, but with a spirit of legalism. Other groups, they know who they are in Christ. I mean, they've stirred up their faith, but they neglect principle two. So they stumble and compromise. They know they're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. They know they're overcomers. They know they're seated in heavenly places, but they don't resist sin and Satan in their personal life. So they know who they are, but they're filled with compromise. Well, other groups, they neglect offering themselves to God in a wholehearted way, pursuing God. They know who they are in Christ. They say no to sin, but they don't have any deep connect with God in a personal relationship. They end up in burnout with a dull spirit. Now, the devil doesn't care which ditch he gets you in. One group says, I know who I am in Christ. I'm not going to do the legalism by trying to earn it or trying to produce it in the energy of my flesh, but they don't resist sin. The devil says, good, you're not in legalism. Get into compromise. That will shut you down just as good. The other group, the holiness group, I don't mean all holiness groups, they're not into compromise, but they're into legalism. What I find the most prevalent today is people, their relationship building, they know who they are in Christ, but they don't connect to God. And they don't resist sin. So they're deeply relational and deeply missional. But they burn out because they're not interacting with God and they have compromise in their life. The devil goes, that works too. Go be relational and missional as long as you're not connecting with God and as long as you don't refuse sin. Call it the grace of God and I still got you. Beloved, I'm anxious in the good sense, or zealous is a better way. I want us to enter into the full grace of God as a people. Amen and amen. Let's stand. Father, here we are before you. Now, I want to lead you in prayer for a moment as the worship team's coming. If you are neglecting one of those three, now, I mean, we're all coming up short in all three of them. I can do all three of these better. I'm not talking about coming up short. I'm talking about it's not even on your mind, one of these. I'm going to take just 60 seconds. I just want us to spend a moment in prayer. And I want you to say to God, just from your chair, Lord, I'm going to sign back up. I'm going to sign up for that one. I'm going to grow in that one. So just make this personal response. Just across the room, just everyone close your eyes for just a moment so you're not distracted. Say, Lord, I mean, just in your own language. I don't even want to give you the words, but this, Lord, this one principle, name the principle. I want to go after that one. I'm going to strengthen that in my life. Whichever one it is. Maybe it's two of them. Say, Lord, I want to get hold of that. I don't really know much about who I am in Christ. Or I don't really pursue you in the way that I want to. I think the biggest deficiency is the knowing who you are in Christ in terms of the overall body of Christ. Talking about worldwide. I think that's the one that is the weakest. So just talk to the Lord. Just say, Lord, I want to meet you in this in the days and weeks ahead. And I want to offer up the front here for anyone that wants prayer for anything. Whether you need physical healing, Or maybe it's about this message, or maybe there's another issue. You just want someone to pray with you for a few moments. Go ahead, come to these lines as we go forth and worship. Just come stand up here and we'll get people to pray for you.